turn to the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. We saw this week. I felt pretty good, and then about yesterday it hit me hard, so we're recovering. If you're just tuning in, you're listening to WMKT, 1270 AM and 102.3 FM, and you are listening to the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey. And if you'd like, you can check out our website, fbctag.com, the First Baptist Church of Truth and Grace, fbctag.com, and find out some more about us. Remember that we've been looking at the Great Commissions with a view to going, making our way to the epistles of the New Testament, but we have to lay the foundation for the epistles to first look at Gospels, the stories of Jesus. And so we've done Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and now we're going to do John. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord just briefly for my sake for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, now guide us and direct us. Help me to get all the way through this without coughing my guts out. Help us, Heavenly Father, hear what you have to say today, because you love us and you want what's best for us. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This is how the Gospel of John starts, with an act of power. With an act of raw, unparalleled power. If I remember right, bara, you know, the ability to create out of nothing. I can create a workbench out of, table, out of a table or pieces of wood or screws, but I cannot create like God creates. No one can create like God creates. God speaks. He says, let there be light, and there's light. He says, let there be dirt, and there's dirt. And so here is how the Gospel of John starts, with fantastic creative power. Let's go to chapter 2. Again, this is going to be a flyby so that you can get the feeling for the whole book and what it's talking about. Chapter 2 and verse 1, on the third day there was the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Pretty big wedding, eh? And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And so you know the rest of the story, that Jesus turns the water into wine. And one of the guests says, you know, usually people bring out the good stuff first, the last stuff, so that by the time your palate has been corrupted and you can't tell which is good and which is bad, because you've already drunk a bunch of it. And not that you're drunk. The Jews did not drink alcohol. They drank unfermented grape juice, tirash. And so he's not saying that they are well drunk. He says they have well drunk. They've ruined their palate. So what we have then here, though, is transformative power. The first story in John is about creative power. Now this story is about transformative power. Because the water that they're using is in these great big pots that are used for cleansing things. You know, when you buy a robe, it might be from, you know, some Gentile has made it or touched it. And so you wash it off in the cleansing pot so that no Gentile cooties can get on you. Seriously, that's exactly what they were for. And so he turned their legalism into wine or grape juice, new wine, which is always a picture of joy in the Bible. So he has turned their legalism into joy. It is transformative power. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. That's not a small task. I don't care how big Jesus is, we have no reason to think he's 8 feet tall. I don't care how big he is, how strong he was a carpenter, so he was fit. You know, go to the woods and cut the tree down, bring it back and shape it, then make it and then haul it to wherever you're going. He was physically fit, he was whatever he was, big size, we don't know. But he's driving out hundreds of people and temple guards and worshipers, as well as he just drove them all out. And he said, you can't do this here. This is rebuking power. He had the ability to rebuke and make people say, yes, sir, when he spoke. Chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees, and by the way, this is on your bulletin. If you, on the back of your bulletin. No, it's not. It's with your bulletin. It's that orange sheet of paper. If you want to follow along and then take this home and think about it. So he has now erosive power. There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, I'm not going to pay attention to all that nonsense. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus argues with him and mocks that idea. And Jesus doesn't let him get away with it. And he leaves it as you need God and you don't have him. And so by the end of the book now, Nicodemus has gone from mocking Jesus in chapter 3 to defending Jesus on a technical basis later on in chapter 12 or so. And then finally to showing up with Joseph of Arimathea and saying, I am Jesus' friend. I want his body to honor. And so Jesus has erosive power. The ideas that Jesus had were able to take people who were stuck in their ways and help them work all the way through the truth of the thing. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. And so now he meets the woman at the well. And this woman is a great sinner. She believes the wrong doctrine. She worships at the wrong temple. She has the wrong Bible. She is part of a cult that talks about God, but they have their own wrong ways of going to God. And Jesus persuades her through respect, through love, through reasoning, through the scriptures. And then she goes and gets the rest of the city and says, come on out here. This guy's got to be the Messiah. So we have persuasive power. Chapter 4, verse 46. So Jesus came again to Galilee, king of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. In verse 49, the nobleman just shrugged that off and said, I do believe, just come down. And so Jesus had healing power. Chapter 5 and verse 1. After this, there is a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And there's a great multitude of sick people, of course. And so he heals the sick man, verse 9. Immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. But that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath today. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them and said, he who had made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. So they asked him, who is the man who said to you to do this on the Sabbath? He didn't know who it was. verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And so he says that he is the master of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath is for men, not men for the Sabbath. And so he has Sabbath authority. He has authority over the laws that God had given, because he, Jesus, was God and had helped give them. Chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And so the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, and he knows people are trying to kill him, so it's not time yet. So he has like a little Passover out in the desert, in the wilderness. And so we know the story that he fed the people. He has feeding power. That's probably a better word for it, but he has feeding power. Chapter 11, verse 25. Jump a little bit here. We don't have time to do all of the different incidents. Lazarus, Jesus' friend, is dead. And Martha saying, wish you were here. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So he has resurrection power. Chapter 13, verse 3. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Who normally would do that in a Greek or a house of that day? What's the word for them? A deacon. A deacon. He is deaconing them. He is being humble. He is being a servant. He is performing a ministry for them. He has serving power. Chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then he goes on and prays for his people. Now, the people that are his right now, the people that will be coming along later. So he has praying power. Chapter 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. They said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Jesus has enduring power, able to endure everything that they threw at him. Chapter 20, verse 1, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, John, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And so I have put here, not resurrection power, we saw that with Lazarus, but we have power with the Father. If you read all the sermons in the book of Acts, every one of them refers to the resurrection. But in every one, they say that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. It is not that Jesus decided to raise, it was that the Father raised him. And so he raised Lazarus from the dead, but the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And so he has power with the Father. So now we come to the passage that we've been working our way toward all this time. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace. Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." This has been a bad couple of days, I know. And it's been, you didn't know what was happening, and you didn't know if there's anything good going to come out of it, and you didn't know who was in charge. And peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. This is the Great Commission of John. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive," and we don't know if somehow they received the Spirit at this time, and then later Pentecost was the gifts, but I think he's saying, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Be ready for that. Now, verse 23, one of the hardest verses in the Bible, because I like to take things at face value. There are simple statements in the Bible, and we should always, if we can, take them at face value. And what did he say? And that's what he meant. Well, listen to what it says here. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, what in the world is that? That just doesn't sound like anything else in the Bible. If you forgive people, my Father and I will forgive them. If you don't forgive people, my Father and I will not forgive them. In Matthew 16, he said, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." My Father and I are going to follow your lead. That's what this sounds like. If you forgive them, they're forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. Well, that's a great problem, because there is a large part of the Christian church that takes these words at face value and uses them to justify telling other people they're not forgiven and they're not going to heaven. And so when we come to this statement, how in the world can we understand? Because, you know, the disciples never used this power. They never said they had this power. And so we have one of the great schisms in the church over what this verse means. And there's a whole huge segment of the church that uses this verse this way every day. There's this other whole segment of the church, everybody else, that says, no, that can't possibly be right. But Jesus did say, if you forgive them, they're forgiven. And if you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. What in the world was he really saying? Because I like simple statements, but guys, Jesus said, "I am the door." Well, Jesus was not 7 feet tall and 3 inches thick and made out of wood. You know, when he makes a simple statement, if it takes you to strange places, you need to slow down, back up, and say, "This minute, what was he really getting at here?" So let's do that with this verse, and we'll see what he's getting at. First of all, the disciples never said they did this. These are the thinking that I went through as I worked with this verse. The disciples never said that they did this. Paul did say, I have delivered these two guys unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That kind of sounds like that. But that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, I had the church kick those guys out of the church so that they could, instead of being in the church where Jesus is and the people of Jesus are, they can be out in the world where there is no Jesus and they can understand what the church is about. And they'll give up their lying or their hating or their stealing or whatever it was that they're doing because their flesh is going to be destroyed by living outside of the church. So that's not what Paul is saying there at all. Secondly, Jesus was speaking to every believer in the room. All the disciples and their friends are there. This is where they are hiding. This is where they're having a prayer meeting. It's not just Peter and not just the 11. There were kids there. There were women there. There were non-apostles there. What he said to the men, women, and children gathered there was that they were all to receive the Holy Spirit. And they were all to have this privilege of forgiving and retaining others' sin. It was not Jesus coming to a council of leaders of the church and saying to them, your church has the right to decide who gets forgiven. That's not what he did. He went to all of the believers that were gathered and said, you individually have the right to forgive and to retain. Somehow, this verse is the great culmination of John. Somehow, this verse is the great culmination of the Gospels. John is the last of the Gospels. It's written long after the other Gospels. And John is telling things that happened, but he's arranging them with some other things that nobody's ever heard about. And so he purposely comes to this thing that Jesus didn't said and uses this as the end of all the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all end with this verse. Now, I understand there's one more story about Peter, but this is John's great commission. This is the great conclusion of the Gospels. Somehow, this verse is the introduction to Acts, because that's exactly what's happening after this verse. Somehow, this verse is the introduction to the epistles, because they follow Acts. So you see, this is not a light argument. This is not a silly argument that it doesn't matter how it comes out. This verse is the jumping off place for Acts. It sums up everything in the Gospels. It must have a simple, basic meaning that makes sense, that fits with all of the rest of the Bible. So the simple and logical meaning cannot be God is done deciding who to forgive. Now it's up to you. That cannot be what he's saying. That would make no sense. That would be crazy. God's not crazy. Imagine God saying to any organization that's going to have good leaders and bad leaders, You get to decide who goes to heaven or hell. That would be irresponsible to the utmost. Some of us know who the Medicis were. The Medicis were people who bought their way into a part of the Christian church and exercised authority and power within the Christian church. But the Medicis were gangsters. They killed people, they bought people, they bribed people. They were tough, mean, nasty people. Can you imagine God giving the Medicis the right to decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? You know, all of the good, honest believers are going to end up in hell, and all of the thieves and cutthroats are going to end up in heaven. If the Medicis have anything to say about this, would God give this kind of power and authority to wicked, nasty people? Would you give a machine gun to a child? To a nasty child? Wouldn't do it. Henry's back there saying, yeah, I'd take one. Can you imagine a church splitting and the pastor having the authority to say to people, if you don't agree with me, you go to hell? That would be insane. God has not taken himself out of the picture. God has not given any church the right to declare who's forgiven and who's not. He has not done that. So, to understand this, let's go to Acts and ask ourselves exactly what did happen as a result of this verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Now remember, we're trying to understand what Jesus meant when he said, if you forgive them, they're forgiven. But if you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter is preaching to the people at the temple who were responsible for Jesus' death. He ends the sermon with, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now if Peter is like most people, he would say, you can go to hell. Because they hurt his friend. They terrified the apostles, but they killed and they mutilated Jesus through the hands of the Romans. And he could have held that against them. He could have not forgiven them. But what did he do? Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of all of your sins. Peter had to forgive those guys so that he could give them the gospel. It was up to Peter. Am I going to forgive them and tell them how to be cleansed? Or am I going to just chuckle when I go to bed tonight over their plight? That is what is happening in this verse. If we won't forgive them, they can't be, and witness to them, they cannot be forgiven by God because they haven't heard the gospel. So looking at your sheet again, the church forgave each other, God forgave them, and the church was born in Acts chapter 1, verse 2. Again, we won't take time to do all of these things, we'll just kind of look at it. The church prayed for boldness to speak. They spoke and multitudes were repented. And so God did forgive them. Peter forgave the Pharisees, rebuked them, witnessing God forgave them, and saw them transform from legalism to joy. Oh, it's just like the wedding at Cana, where the legalism was turned to joy and worship. Peter forgave Peter forgave the criticism of the Greek Hebrews whose widows were being fed. He fed the widows. God forgave any grumpiness and saw a priest come to Christ. And so he forgave the criticism and then God forgave whatever they had done that maybe wasn't great. And then they saw many people come to the Lord. Stephen died worshiping, forgave Paul, and eroded Saul's satisfaction with legalism, and then God forgave him. Philip went to Samaria, forgave them, witnessed, and God forgave them. Philip exercised resurrection power exercised resurrection power when he raised Dorcas from the dead, and many believed on the Lord. Barnabas exercised serving power, forgave Paul for his immaturity. God forgave Paul. God restored Paul, who was Saul. And thousands were born again through new churches. Paul exercised enduring power when he forgave the jailer. He repented. God forgave the jailer, and that family was won to Christ. Now, I didn't make it very plain in there, but all of the things that Jesus did up above are all the things that the church did down below. The church exercised creative power. Remember in John 1:1 that Jesus said, "Let there be light." He just spoke the words and it was so. Peter in Acts chapter 2 said, "You can repent." And the church exploded. Peter created the church. Now, that's overstating it, but you understand what I'm saying. That Jesus created with bara power, this creative power, Peter and the Holy Spirit together were partners in creating the church and in growing the church. Out there you have transformative power, as in the New Testament, in the Acts, Peter and the other disciples saw transformed lives everywhere they went, in particular, first of all, legalism into joy. Remember that Jesus rebuked, Peter rebuked Ananias, and he rebuked the Sanhedrin, and he rebuked all kinds of people. Erosive power, Nicodemus worked his way to God after this discussion. Well, there were people in the book of Acts who came slowly to the Lord. Persuasive power, healing power, Sabbath authority, feeding power, resurrection power. It's all exercised by the church. Now, isn't that amazing that the Gospel of John is basically the template for the book of Acts? Because all of the creative things that the Holy Spirit and Jesus did in the book of John, the Holy Spirit and the apostles will do in the book of Acts. That's pretty amazing. So in John chapter 20 and verse 23, what does he say? When he says, if you forgive, they're forgiven, and if you don't forgive, they're not forgiven, what's he saying? You're going to go into the world and you're going to meet a lot of jerks. They're jerks because they're sinners. They've never repented. They don't know how to repent. And sometimes you'll be stoned and sometimes you'll be whipped. Remember Paul and Silas there in the jail with the Ethiopian jailer? But you have to forgive them and then tell them about my forgiveness. And if you'll forgive them and tell them about my forgiveness and they repent, that's wonderful. But that's what has to happen. The other thing, of course, is he's saying, is that no matter who you forgive, no matter what they've done, I will back you up in this. I will forgive them. Jesus is saying there, if you should lead some of those people to howl for my death, if you should lead them to the Lord, that's wonderful. Doesn't matter who you talk to, but first you must forgive them yourself, and then you must give them the gospel, and then I will take care, because God knows who is serious and who's not. God, of course, demands a serious repentance. And so we partner with God in the book of Acts, in the epistles, in our daily life today. You and I partner with God to help turn wounded, critical, or bitter people into joyous people. We partner with God to rebuke people who have power and have them listen to God. We partner with God to understand how to erode people's confidence in wrong paths to God. We partner with God to persuade cult members to seriously consider Jesus. We partner with God to help people heal from all their hurts. We partner with God to help God feed people's souls through their Bible study. We partner with God to pray and see miracles happen. We partner with God to endure as Jesus did, without ever giving anything up. We partner with God to find peace ourselves and then to give peace to others. This is two things. This verse is two things. It is a great responsibility when God says to them, if you won't forgive them and show them the gospel, they'll never be forgiven. That's a great responsibility. I don't want that on my head. But it's a great privilege as we get to go forgiving people, offering them God's grace, and seeing God forgive them and work in their hearts so that they can know the grace that gives me peace. And they can know the power of prayer and the power of healing people and all these other powers that the people of God exercise in the book of Acts. And so the last commission in the Gospels is forgive them and tell them about my love, and I'll forgive them when they repent. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. If there is one listening who has never repented, who has a great barrier between yourself and them, help them to understand this offer of grace. Heavenly Father, help us to discern those people that we need to forgive and offer your grace so that they can be forgiven. Heavenly Father, we are small, little, narrow-minded people. Help us to be big-minded people who can forgive so that you can forgive. We pray in Christ's name.